grant us, Lord, the spirit of faith. Not that we are deserving of it, but we desperately need it from thee. Grant us a serious mind for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Remember that three of the disciples, probably the most spiritually advanced, had gone up with the Lord into the Mount of Transfiguration, and nine were left. And at that moment, they faced an epileptic boy. The symptoms are fairly accurately described of epilepsy, and were asked by the Father to cast out the demon from his son, and were unable to do so. Now, note this carefully, that not all demons are the same. You will find this demon cried with a loud voice. That wasn't a cry of confession. It was impotent rage of an enemy who could do no more. And you will find the Gadarene maniac has the same rare word used about him, about the demon crying out when it met the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a devilish defiance in the demon, and you and I today are living in a society where demons control and there is a devilish power in them. And do not get the idea that you can cast them out, because they are very, very, very difficult. I believe that the devil walks to and fro in the earth today, and his most powerful demonic forces are sent against us at the moment that the Lord Jesus is in the Mount of Transfiguration, showing that Moses and Elias, he was in the direct descent of, answering the Jews and Pharisees, and showing his glory to his disciples. At that very moment, the devil struck. And you can be sure that if ever you're lifted up spiritually, that is the moment the devil takes to bring his most powerful demons against you. Now, that's what's here. And it's very important indeed that we just don't get the idea that all demons are the same and we can cast them out when we will. Now, as the Lord Jesus approached, he was confronted by two or three different groups. Not confronted by his disciples, but confronted by a crowd and confronted by the scribes. Scribes is a general term which takes in Pharisees and Sadducees and all the ruling class. These were the ones who had letters, who could understand things. Now, the moment Christ was transfigured, then the devil entered in, and these gentlemen came forward to taunt the disciples and to fight against the Lord Jesus. They had long hated him. This was their opportunity to show that his disciples, who had been sent out two by two to cast out demons, were unable to do so, and to show that he and their master were charlatans and frauds. And that is exactly society around us. They believe that they are the scribes, the learned ones. They are very, very sure that we can't cast out demons, and say so. The church looks pusillanimous. It looks weak and cowardly to the world, and we are there confronting them. That's how it is. Now, how are we to win? Well, let's take the scene for a start. A father has brought his son, and the way he uses the word "we" shows he felt deeply about his son. He identified with his son. The father had brought him all the way, probably was a somewhat older lad, and had carried him and brought this helpless, devil-possessed lad. Don't get the idea that this is just some ancient way of describing devil possession, which we now are too clever to think about and know it was epilepsy. Let us forget that. Behind cancer's great growth, behind epilepsy, behind the great growth in illness, lies a demonic force. And that demonic force inhabits and manipulates so it can talk as the person. And the devil here is sometimes described as a devil speaking, and sometimes as the man, boy speaking, or the man. It can speak as it was through the demoniac in Gadara. It can identify. You cannot get rid of it by any medical means. You can cut and you can change and you can give pills and things, but the devil simply departs into someone else. Jesus told him to come out and enter no more into him. He threw him out, and the devil departed into hell, into the pit of hell, and remained there to this day. He has not allowed to enter anybody else, because Jesus plain forbade him to. And no devil in hell can ever disobey the Lord Jesus. He is over all. Now, that's the first thing then. But the next thing is to admit that we're powerless. You will find the Lord Jesus did not come back to save the faces of his disciples. And in one sense, you and I are pawns in a great battle. It doesn't matter if we die. It doesn't matter if we succeed or not. God is able to raise up others. God is able to do all he intends to do without us, without anything to do with us. We are used by kindness, well, by a God who has no need to use us, but just simply his grace and mercy that ever uses us. And you and I are put here to face a spoiled humanity. This was an ordinary lad. His life was in shattered ruins. He was cast oftentimes into deep water and deep fire. The words mean there were real deep water and real fire, attempts by the devil to kill him. And we are faced with a society where you can see older men doing terrible things to children, and the devil's right in it. He's exposing it, and he's fighting a battle, and he's marching up and down in defiance of God. Now, learn something. You are quite powerless. You may put on your bravest face and you may make what statements you like. You are utterly, utterly without any ability to deal with this situation. Not just slightly, but there's nothing you can do. There's no way you can turn to change the situation. You may say, oh, well, we bring up our children right, oh, well, we do this, that, and the other. Who gave you the power to do it? Whose power was it? Yours? Most certainly not. No, it's God's power. And this is the powerless disciples. and we are utterly powerless in the face of a world gone wrong. We cannot put Syria right. If we put men in, we do more damage. We cannot put Afghanistan right. If you listen to the disgusting and horrible things being carried out there, it's nothing, nothing that the Westerners can do. They haven't put Iraq right, and they won't put anywhere right. It's not there. Their own countries are going wildly wrong. You look at Obama's administration and all he's doing and all the wickedness of it, and then you just work it out in your own mind whether he's putting the world right. The fact is that there is no putting right from human flesh. Now, in that situation, the most clear message is not to rely on yourself, not in any way, to recognize your utter weakness and complete inability. That is the very first lesson that's here. Now, the next lesson of this little incident is this: the absence of Jesus brings defeat. It brings utter rout to us. When you read and when you look at God acting in this country in the 18th and 19th centuries, you will find there was power. You will find the Lord Jesus was acting continually. I'm not saying everyone got converted. I'm not saying the world was all some marvellous way better than today. I don't believe it. We're told it's unwise to inquire like that in the Bible. But what we do know, and know clearly, is that he took the power and acted. Not just in open ways, but in hidden ways. And through his actions, in thousands of hearts secretly, great good came. And that is what we want. We want the Lord Jesus to come and act. And the reason we stay together, and the reason we've gone to all this trouble and expense, is that we want the Lord Jesus to act. We have no trust in ourselves, and we have no trust in any other person alive. Only the Lord can help. O Lord, come among thine own as thou hast promised, and do it. That's our prayer and everything. Now, the next thing that we see here clearly is that Jesus comes and he faces the situation, but before he does anything, he has to deal with certain matters. And before Jesus will do anything for the world, he has to deal with certain matters. Now, the first was the beaten disciples. Well, he put them aside and talked to them in the house later. The next thing was the father, who had a certain belief in Jesus, but not an adequate one, and Jesus dealt with him. The third thing was the scribes. And the fourth thing was the people. Now, how did he deal with them? Well, the first thing he did, and get this clearly, he laid aside his glory. Some commentators try to say that somehow there was still the Shekinah glory, the glory that Jesus had with God, shining from his face. There wasn't. He definitely put it all aside. He didn't rely on looking glorious. He, next of all, he hated crowds. He avoided crowds. When crowds came round him, Jesus got away from them. He did not love doing things for showmanship. And that is what his power flatly wrong with the church today. There is far too much love of crowds and showmanship. The Lord Jesus simply didn't. When the crowd came running together, out of curiosity and hoping to see a miracle, Jesus immediately acted before they could all get together. You will find that the Lord Jesus never had any time for crowds. When he got someone to heal them, he put them aside. When he'd healed them, he'd tell them not to tell anybody, especially not the crowds around. He avoided crowds and publicity. Now, he didn't do it in a proud sort of fashion, but he knew the shallowness of it all, and he dealt with them as very shallow. They had a certain desire to see him do wonderful things, but it was all very shallow. Now, next he turned to his enemies, the scribes. Now, he could have said to the scribes, I have said to you before that certain of you rulers can carry out exorcism and then mock them for not having carried out exorcism on this boy. Because he said himself that he didn't do it from the devil, because their own sons did it, and he could tell them that therefore they did the same things as him. So there was exorcism, and you will find exorcism in Islam, plenty of it. Exorcism, and there's a lot of it. Exorcism in Hinduism. Exorcism in Buddhism. You will find exorcism in the secular world. Exorcism is not something confined to Christians. It's very different. Therefore, Jesus didn't accuse them of not being good exorcists. He just ignored them. He didn't do much with the scribes. He didn't like the scribes. But this he did. He questioned them once. Why did he question them? To give the scribes another opportunity to repent. They hadn't repented from all they'd seen, and all the Lord Jesus is interested in our world around us, is giving them another opportunity to repent. And if they will not repent, then they'll be like those scribes and be sent off by the Lord Jesus, packed off. They may have thought they were in control, but he was actually in control, and he got rid of them. And I believe millions upon millions of our fellow countrymen are very powerfully of the opinion they're in control, and Jesus is getting rid of them. He has no time for them, and he doesn't have anything to say to them. He gives them just enough to allow them to repent if they will. That's how he dealt with the scribes, and that's something that's worth noting here. And he then went on one more. I avoid the disciples. He left them to their own shame. And he leaves us to our shame if we insist on relying on ourselves. We only find out when we come a big cropper, publicly too. And that he left alone. But what he did was he made sure that everybody around him, including his disciples and including the Father, knew that only by coming to him could they achieve anything. And I believe that what is wrong with our land is not politics, it's not anything, but what it is that they haven't sought the Lord Jesus. And until they do, whoever has whatever idea they like will get precisely nowhere. These powerful devils can outwit them, and they're behind all the mess that there is today. Therefore, I tell you from my heart of hearts that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord Jesus has later on said, this kind goeth forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I don't exclude fasting, but I'm not discussing at the moment. Now, in prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to the disciples, your prayers are shallow, quick, unfelt, and not long enough to be any use. Oh, the disciples prayed, I'm quite sure, that they would have cast out in the name of the Lord Jesus and demanded God's help when they were casting out. But their prayers were insufficient. And if you are to cast out these powerful demons, a whole new level of prayer has got to be entered into. Prayer is like stories of a building. You may enter on the lowest or the basement and stay there, or you may ascend. And what these disciples needed was to learn to pray. This kind goeth forth by nothing but by prayer. Now, do you have a prayer life like that? Can you say that you have power over demonic forces? Do you pray in a way that has something to it that the devil and his legions cannot stand up against? You see, unless you learn that, you've not begun to learn the lesson of this story. You've simply not profited by it. This kind goeth forth by nothing but by prayer. Now the Lord Jesus put it right. So he went to the man, and he said to him, when did this happen? He demanded a case history. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in the case history. He knew it much better than the man. He knew everything. He knew all that he ever needed to know on earth. And I'm sure he knew that. But what he was after was the man telling him, praying to him, being reliant on him. That's what he was after. And unless you do that, you're not going to cast out this demon that has possessed our land. It's the absolute minimum of it. Never feel that prayer is a waste of breath and that other people are repetitive and long and don't make much of prayer. Try yourself to pray more. More and more. Prayer is not got through by one word. It can be, Nehemiah's was, when he's in a corner, but that's a different matter. See, if you have 2 hours to spare and spend it reading a book and 1 minute praying, old Billy Bray used to say that the great enemy of prayer was his clay pipe, because he liked smoking. And he said he'd sit down in the mantelpiece corner on the settle and smoke and then realize he hadn't given the time to prayer. Our great enemy of prayer is the television. We pray, yes, but we spend far longer watching television or watching other things. Our prayer life is inadequate. That's Jesus's clear message in this, and that if we want to get anywhere, prayer has got to take a great lift in our lives to a much more important position. And I think that's everyone that needs it. Now, prayer here is something the Lord made to be done in front of other people. He made the man collapse into tears and tell him what had happened to his son. He got the man into tears. Now that's not considered a good thing with people who are suffering, but the Lord Jesus screwed the man down to where he began to cry and to plead with the Lord Jesus for help. And that is a very important lesson. Prayer comes from the heart. Prayer does not come, it can do, but normally from books or from being taught it or any other way. Prayer is when our inmost and most serious spirit joins itself with the spirit of prayer, and the two of them are one. That's how prayer deals with things. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has something else. He didn't leave this job to his servants or anybody else, but he did it himself. And the reason we cannot throw out the demon out of this land is because we're leaving it far too little exclusively to him. It's exclusively. We've got to take it to him in prayer, and he's got to do it now. He will. He's given himself in it. And then again, our Lord's reaction to them, you see, what he says here is this. It's a little earlier in verse 19. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now, that quotation is taken out of Psalm 95 and verse 10, but it's only half quoted, and the rest he has added. And it's from the Israelites in the wilderness, where God says to them that their carcasses will fall in the wilderness because of lack of faith. And what Jesus is saying to the curious milling crowd around is, you will die in Jerusalem in the siege under Roman soldiers, and only those who have faith in me and flee to Pella, which was in Transjordan, only those will be saved. He's clearly putting to them their actual case. And he's putting to us our actual case. He is not talking in something 2,000 years ago, which we take a yawning academic interest in a cold, clinical sort of fashion. He's telling us very clearly here that all our forefathers failed to believe, and as Hebrews 3:10 says, they were punished for it. And we will be punished for it unless we have belief. One punishment will be that our prayers aren't answered. Another punishment will be that our carcasses will fall. It doesn't mean our spirits will. God will save us. But unless we do something about faith, we are heading for a very difficult future, a growingly difficult future. Be as busy, be as you like, you'll never get there. There's no way could the labour of my hands, could it fulfil thy law's demands? We just can't. This is the clearest teaching on justification by faith put into practice. And the reason we make such a fuss about justification by faith is it's the key of everything. When the Roman Catholic Church possessed South America, you will find that for 400 years they did virtually nothing gospel-wise. Almost nothing. When the Dutch Moravians entered in 1738, they went through a terrible fight before they could get the gospel into the Indians. And even then, years and years it took before they got anywhere. When Gardner entered in the 19th century and the 1950 around, he had, before that, 1840, 1840, he had a terrible fight. Priests burned all the Bibles, collected them up, and he left, and he had an appalling fight trying to get the gospel to various people. Always the Roman Church opposed him to the utmost of its power. And you will find that only by justification by faith has the gospel got across the world, and it faced the utmost power of scribe and Pharisee, of Sadducee and of Herodian. The whole lot have fought it with all their power. And this is how the gospel has proceeded. Justification by faith alone, and not works of congruity. Nothing to do with it. They're just something that spoils everything. That's where this is. And then he does something else. He makes the man confess how desperate he is. It's the desperation Jesus looks for. And you see, when we look at our comfortable lives, we're not desperate. We're not in utter despair. We may at times feel a bit that way, but there's a shallowness about us. I don't say this in any way rudely, but I believe one of the things I've noticed in life is that the Bible says that he sought for a man and found one among a thousand, but a woman did I not find. And there's a certain seriousness to it, which I've only ever seen in a very, very few men. And that's all. There is a certain absolute setness on there, getting their way, would do anything to break through for the Lord Jesus' sake. Now, there's plenty of good women, and I'm not running down at all, but that's what the Bible says, and this is what the Lord is at here. Now, what he does here is this. He takes his son and appeals to the Lord Jesus. The Lord accuses him of not having faith. Oh, faithless. Faithless. And he accuses him of being part of a generation. Now, the word generation there could mean kindred or tribe as well as generation. It can mean either, but it's correctly translated here as generation, not as a family. It doesn't mean he comes from a faithless family. It means he comes from a faithless generation of Israelites. And we come from a faithless generation. We're certainly part of a low generation as far as faith is concerned. Probably the bottom that there's been in this land for at least the last 1500 years, if not more. We're terribly lacking in faith in our generation. Now he accuses the man straight of being faithless. Now you look how the man answers. The man doesn't deny he lacks faith, but he appeals over the top of it to Jesus' compassion and mercy. And that's all you and I can do. We lack faith, and we can only appeal to mercy in the Lord Jesus. And that's how you'll ever get anywhere. If you've got intractable problems you're praying about, then remember how this man prayed about them. He appealed for mercy in spite of himself. And that's all we can do. Oh, learn the lessons of this. For it's the most vital thing to learn today. You see, the man says, if thou wilt. Now 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 makes it quite clear that is not a quibble. He's not quibbling and saying, you see, this is what the world accuses us of. If you say, if it be thy will, Lord, the world says, cop out. That's a neat way of getting out of the problem. And they accuse us of it. We're not getting out of any problem like that. But you will find that real men of faith, when dying through lack of food, prayed, Lord, if it's thy will to give us food, then do. You will find there is something more than you have yet realized in this. That this is wonderful faith the man showed, because he didn't deny his lack of faith. He appealed for mercy to the Lord Jesus direct, and he didn't say, I'll have it. He said, if thou wilt, thou canst. Now, I want you to note something else. It wasn't the man's lack of faith that held the thing up. You see, many faith healers say it's on the faith of the person being healed. And if he's not healed, it's his fault, not mine, says the faith healer. Well, I don't believe any of that. If thou, that's the Lord Jesus, wilt, thou canst help us. And that's how the man got help. And Jesus, after he'd done all this, by grace answered and helped the man. Now, I want to take one more thing with you out of this, and then I intend to leave it. It's and fasting. Now, you will find modern Bibles do not have the word fasting in. But I assure you, through the best textual evidence I've ever been able to uncover, that the word fasting has excellent proofs that it's in the original text. There is only one text where it's missing. And that's what they're going on when they drop it. So Jesus here takes fasting. Now, get this plain. Jesus does not want you to fast like the early church fasted. They very quickly got to it being an exhibition of pride and of their own ability to stand pain. It's nothing to do with that. Fasting is something we do joined to prayer, and we tell no one we're doing it, and we make no outward sign we're doing it, but we do it not to slim, like some ladies do, but we do it simply to ask God with all our power and show him we're in dead earnest and want an answer. And it works. You will find that the town of Londonderry was saved after James II had troops all round it for months, and the people had got beyond eating the last of the horses. They'd ate the dogs as well, and they were just like grey ghosts going round it on that Sunday morning when the ships broke through. But you will find that they fasted and fasted. Do you know Oliver Cromwell had a fast in his house every week? And he fasted most earnestly. And I'm quite sure that's why God so used him. He was earnest about it. He wasn't like the other politicians who replaced him under the Stuarts, who were dirty living, evil minded, and got this country to the bottom of the bottom in no time. So the Dutch sailed up to Chatham, so London was burned, so the Great Plague, so the whole thing was a huge mess. People go on and on about Charles I and the rest, so they were wonderful. They were terrible. They did awful things to us, whereas Cromwell raised us to the top top nation immediately. And he did it because he was earnest. He may not have been right in everything, but he was earnest. He was really earnest about things. Now, I leave it there, but think about fasting.